Tonight, we're going to be studying about a period of time of great loss as well for King David, back in a reading, some of which we've already seen on Wednesday nights in our studies in the chronological arrangement of scriptures. Some of which you'll find in the reading this week and some that you'll find in next week as well, as a matter of fact, since I've been trying to tie together on Sunday evenings and to fill out a little bit what we only have time to so briefly cover on Wednesday nights itself. So I'd like to start tonight as we think about David, whose life has been the principal figure in so much of what we've been reading recently, that David is a most singular character in Bible history, is he not? He's quite a guy. As a matter of fact, when he starts off, he's just got it all. He is described in Scripture as being handsome. He's extremely talented as a musician. He has great courage and exploits, that he can tell in stories of conquering wild beasts, for instance. Of course, we know about Goliath as well. He is an eloquent man who is in every way just accomplished in senses that we all of us wish that we had those talents. As a result, he has what comes from those things, something else that we all crave to some extent, I think, which is approval and favor from those about him. From an early age, due to his talent with the harp and as a musician, he had the king's favor, King Saul. He had the king's son's favor, the great friendship that he established with Jonathan. The servants of the king loved him. The people in general loved him. The women of his day sang praises to him. It's the thing guys especially can appreciate. He just absolutely had the adulation of everybody because he was, to begin with, a spectacularly appealing kind of an individual. But you know what then came about as a result of that praise and the jealousy in the king who resented all the favor that he had from everybody else? The king tried to kill him a total of 11 times. He's driven out and away from his home and his people. The great friend of his, Jonathan, loses. Jonathan does his father, King Saul's favor, and eventually his life. And then 85 priests of God are murdered because of their rather distant, but nonetheless, a relationship that they had with David, which King Saul then took out on them. And ultimately, there will be other events that are precipitated by one we'll be talking about in just a minute that will result in the loss of the lives of tens of thousands of Jews that David loved and over whom he would come to reign. His people, of all people in Scripture, I suppose, there are just few that can compare with the great triumph and tragedy that you find in the life of this single man. And it is for that purpose that just innumerable chapters are dedicated to him and references are made throughout the Old and New Testament to this man, who is somewhat simultaneously the great success story and the great failure story of your Bible. Now, everyone, please open. We did this 3 weeks ago, but as you know, I've been out of town working with my mom's problems with Alzheimer and dementia and trying to find some care for her and then also helping my son to move and just dealing with the various kinds of family issues in these last couple of weeks. But 3 weeks ago, we had in that lesson on Sunday evening made a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 13. So let's start there here tonight. 1 Samuel and chapter 13. While you're turning there to 1 Samuel 13, I've got to tell Jerry I resent him a little bit getting those Wednesday night classes for the 2 weeks that I was gone. I was looking forward to that material myself, so he got to spend a lot of time there with you regarding David. And I had hoped each Sunday night, but wasn't here to do it, to kind of keep us on track with the events of David's life. So we're kind of skipping a little bit here tonight. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and note something that is said about David that is particularly important to us and all who would seek to serve our God down to this day. And that's that single verse 14 where Saul is being told, "Your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So this expression, a man after God's own heart, is attributed to David even before he rises to very much prominence, at least, in Jewish history and in Bible history. He is selected to become king because he is a man who has a heart like God's. And he is replacing a man whose heart clearly is not like God's, as just the last verse would suggest, or last portion of that verse would suggest. He is not keeping the commandments of the Lord. He is not syncing up his heart with God's will, with God's ways, with God's character. Now that mention of the heart of David and its similarity to God's is repeated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13. So if you will please now come back to the 13th chapter, now this time of the book of Acts, and in a New Testament book, there verse 22, we have this statement in the midst of history that's being recited there from the Old Testament. But verse 22, Acts 13, after he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. And you'll note here, thus far, it's a quotation from what we just read in 1 Samuel, but in Acts, there is added, who will do all my will. A man after God's own heart, or of course a woman after God's own heart, will do all of the will of God. To have the heart of God is to do the things of God. It is to have the mind of God and therefore to behave like God. Saul wouldn't keep the commandments, but David would. He was a man after God's own heart. Because, as verse 22 now says, he will do all of my will. But, what does that mean, to be a man after God's own heart? And is David really the only one who ever succeeded in that endeavor? He is the only one that is ever described in this way. But, that is personally. But I'd like to have you now come over to Jeremiah. I know we're doing kind of a lot of skipping here tonight, but trying to tie some themes together. If you would come down, please, to the book of Jeremiah, which is pretty well, it's about dead center. Actually, Psalms would be the very middle of your Bible, but in a little bit later there, Jeremiah chapter 3. Might get my own fingers to work. I want to read a little bit lengthier section now in the third chapter of Jeremiah, and beginning here at verse 11. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now this passage, Jeremiah is led by the Spirit to compare the northern 10 tribes of Israel after the kingdom divided with the southern 2 tribes. And so the Lord says, faithless Israel, the northern tribes, proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, you understand, neither one of them were doing very well, but one was doing slightly better than the other. And it says in 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north. So that's Israel, the 10 tribes, and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not, remember two passages now, we have seen that this is what makes an individual after God's own heart, you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Now verse 14. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. It's the only other place in Scripture where this phrase appears, third and final time. I'll give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Pardon me for a cough. I'm rough here tonight. Thanks to the Carters, I always have water. Hopefully that will help a bit. Okay, what do we have in Jeremiah? What you have is a prophet telling the northern ten tribes that after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, they're going to be able to go home. And they had sinned horribly. Their sin was so bad that their country had been ravaged by the foreign army and taken off into captivity, but would be returned. I think I got that wrong. It's Assyria we're talking about here, not Babylon in 70 years, but it's Assyrian captivity. And what he's saying, though, is that God's anger over sin, when he sees a repentant people, does not endure. But secondly, he is foretelling the coming of the Messiah, a time when the Old Covenant and all its stuff will be done away. The Ark of the Covenant won't matter. We're not going to need one. We don't want to build another one. It's gone. We're forgetting about it. We are those people who are being described there. But what he is saying when he mentions that phrase, after God's own heart, is that there will be shepherds. There will be leaders. There will be people in this new coming kingdom that will be like David, because they will be like God. They will have hearts that are similar to the Lord of Glories himself. Having that heart is not impossible. It's not totally singular. It's not just David, though personally he's the only one that's described in that manner. It is available for any and all who not only seek to do the Lord's will, but who actually apply themselves to practicing it. They're not slapdash and haphazard and negligent about their service of the Lord. They care about the truth, and they practice the truth. They're dedicated to the service of their God. Now, what I'm trying to do here tonight, brethren, though, is to set the stage for this man David, his spectacular successes, how well he started off, and then to contrast that and watch what happens when a heart that is like God's then falls completely off the cliff, sins spectacularly, horribly, in a manner that, like his faithfulness stood out in all of Bible history, now his sinfulness stands out in all of Bible history. And then to see, though, what one who has God's heart does in times not just of success, but also that of failure. So, now again, back to the history, this time to 2 Samuel instead of 1 Samuel. Please come back to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be just reviewing, so you can be scanning as we go, but I'm just going to summarize. I'm not going to actually read the chapter there, but look in 2 Samuel now, in chapter 11. And it doesn't take very long. For most of us, as a matter of fact, all you got to do is read the first part of verse 1. It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. And when you hear that introductory statement, most of us immediately remember and we know what's coming. David should have gone out to battle. If he had, tens of thousands of Jews might not have later died. If he had, the great failure of his life, the terrible catastrophe of his life, might not have taken place. But David did not go out to war this spring in the time when he, as king, would have been going out to war. And in the evening, at verse 2, David arose from his bed, walked around the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. And from there on, things are going to be bad for David and for his house. He will, as a result of seeing this woman, lose his mind, and for a time will have a heart that is not remotely like God's heart. He will become a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer before this chapter is over. He will seek in very devious ways to deceive quite a number of people, to have his will in a most sinful way, and he will seek to cover these activities up, and he will fail. The adultery that David commits with Bathsheba is one of the great disasters of Israel's history. The sword will never depart from David's house as a result of this crime. So as I say, I'm just summarizing what's happening there. You can be scanning it. I've been talking, you're familiar with these events anyway. What we'll do next is avail ourselves of something that is very unusual in your Bible, and in fact only happens twice, though it happens really fairly extensively, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, I grant you. So what I mean is this. There are two men who are major figures in Bible history, so we have large portions of Scripture that tell us about them. Whole chapters, numerous chapters that are dedicated to telling us about these men and what happened in their lives. But these two particular men are singular from the standpoint that they also wrote books, several books, in the case of David with the book of Psalms, the biggest book in the Bible. These two men, who happen to be father and son, David and Solomon, also write at great length what is going on in their minds while they're experiencing the events that so many Bible books or Bible chapters are dedicated to. They can say, but Moses wrote a lot of books, and so there's information about him, and he wrote them. Right. But with David, and then with his son Solomon, and unlike Moses, for instance, in with David, particularly the Psalms, and then, of course, with the books that Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, preeminently, that Solomon wrote, we're given insight into the heart. We're being taught what it was they were thinking. They themselves are spilling it out on the page for us, so that we are allowed to go into their minds while that Bible history is unfolding. Now, for most people in the room, again, if I mention David and Bathsheba, and then I ask you the question, what was David thinking after he committed this sin? Nathan exposed that sin and accused him of that sin after David had been caught. What was he thinking? Most of you would immediately answer, well, we know what he was thinking because he wrote a psalm and told us about it, didn't he? Psalm number 51. So we associate immediately the events in 2 Samuel 11 with that psalm in particular. We do this for good reason. It has a title assigned to it, which although it is, in fact, an uninspired title, nonetheless, Jesus, on at least one occasion, endorsed one of those uninspired titles, and so we have some confidence, in those titles. And so you go to Psalm 51, you see that title, and we're told, this is what David wrote, which reveals what a man after God's own heart was thinking, how it reacts when it has committed horrifying sins, and now has been forced to accept that I need to do something about those sins.
We learn about repentance.
We learn about this great and good heart from that psalm. But, brethren, it's not the only one. So in this week's reading, one of the psalms that you'll be reading is Psalm number 32. And we're going to spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes now, is all it'll be, just looking into not the 51st psalm, but the 32nd psalm. I've selected it not because it has one of these uninspired but endorsable titles to it either. It has no such title except it's a Psalm of David. I am not suggesting that I have any biblical reason to believe that Psalm 32 was written right after Psalm 51, for instance. I'm not saying that we have any reason to think that it was directly associated with what happened with Bathsheba. But what I'm suggesting, brethren, is that tonight as we look at this psalm, it is the expression of a man who had the heart of God as he ruminates about sin. It may have been written the same night he wrote Psalm 51, for all we know. It may have been written 10 years earlier or 10 years later, but it's on the same subject. Since we, all of us, though most likely not to the same degree as David, will fail at various points in our lives to live up to God's expectations. And yet we are striving, or you wouldn't be here tonight, to have the heart of God, to acquire the same sorts of thoughts and behaviors as God would have us manifest. Then Psalm 32 will help us to appreciate how we should relate to the weaknesses and the sins that we commit in the course of our lives. So now I hope everyone has turned over to Psalm 32 with this rather lengthy introduction and thinking about the depth of your commitment to God, the intensity of your desire to have God's heart, to mimic that man David in his purity, in his uprightness, in his righteousness, in his success, all of the virtues and qualities that are commendable in the sight of God. As we seek to emulate that kind of a heart, occasionally we're going to sin, we're going to stumble. Here is another psalm, and as you're making your notes, you know, tie it to 2 Samuel 11, tie it over to Psalm 51, but look now at Psalm 32, the first portion of which James read so capably here just a little while ago. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. David had been deceitful in this matter with Bathsheba. He had been extremely deceitful, and more than once, in the matter of Bathsheba. But now as he writes this song, he speaks of blessing when a transgression is forgiven, when it is covered. And he says, there is blessing for the man to whom the Lord does not impute that iniquity. That means that iniquity is not charged to him. It doesn't stick, you know, on his record. God is not holding him accountable for that thing. But lastly, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Brethren, from Adam, what was his first response to being caught by God in the first sin? His response was a deceitful one, to blame on somebody else, the woman you gave me. This is the fundamental nature of our hearts. It's a terrible thing, it's a wrong thing, but it's a natural thing, and it has to be fought. It has to be resisted. The first thought is to deny, to somehow excuse. David is saying, speaking from a man who has God's heart, when you sin, and it happens, say you're sorry. Admit it. Let there be no deceit whatsoever. Embarrassing and all as it may be, no lies. Now, in verses 3 and 4, notice something that David had done, apparently, but now has learned his lesson. He says in 3 and 4, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Now, brethren, this was no little slip. This was not some minor thing. By the way, there are degrees of sin. Some things are worse than others. Now, Jesus said concerning Judas, "He who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." So what Judas had done was worse, you know, than what the Roman governor was doing. But when I kept silent about it, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. David is referencing some sin that he tried to cover up that was just devouring him. So I'm suggesting at least, you know, the major candidate would be the sin with Bathsheba. Verse 4, "Day and night your hand," God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." I can remember some fever heats of summer while I was a child. Every year, year after year after year, my dad would get 2 weeks vacation from the Mobile Oil Refinery. We would pack all of our stuff into a tiny little boat about 18 feet long. Put it on the trailer, of course, and pull it off to the Colorado River. Went to Lake Mead, went to Lake Mojave, most often we went to Lake Havasu. I can remember as a child 120 degree heat out there in that desert. I remember that wearing tennis shoes, that literally in the parking lot, as we were crossing the asphalt, it was soft underneath our feet. Not just a little kid, I mean way much, but I could leave footprints in asphalt because that's how hot it was out there. And I remember what it did to us. What does the fever heat of summer do to you? It makes you want to just sit down and do nothing, doesn't it? One does not say, "Let's go dig a hole." No, one does not say, "Let's go, you know, play football." When it's like that, your vitality, your strength is just sapped out of you. What we did was we sat in folding chairs, half submerged in the lake for hours after hours with fishing poles. That's how we were dealing with it. But what is David saying?
He is saying, brethren, that you will be stripped of your vitality, which I think is referencing your service to your God, when you first allow sin into your life and then deny this sin, conceal this sin, try to hide this thing from yourself as well as from anybody else that might be involved in it. David is learning the hard way that when you keep silent about sin, you become useless. You become less energetic in your activities. Guilt paralyzes you. And brother, you know, as a matter of fact, this is what, you know, modern psychology has certainly discovered, and they're quite right in the sense that guilt is a tremendous force, a powerful thing. But it hamstrings you, it cripples you. If you don't seek forgiveness from your God, if you're denying this thing, you're not asking Him for forgiveness, you're just sucking the strength out of your own life and rendering yourself less effective. But now watch what happens in the next two verses. 5 and 6, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly," is that a synonym for having God's heart? "Who is godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not reach him." Let's add verse 7. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." David came to the place, though he was forced by Nathan,
that he had to admit, I have sinned against God, and he begged God's forgiveness. And Psalm 51 is all about that plea for God's forgiveness to be granted. But Psalm 32, brethren, is giving us, I believe, insight into at least a similar event, if not the same event. And this dreadful temptation to want to just kind of avoid God and not, you know, therefore be as useful in His service because we're carrying a load of guilt is crippling a significant number of people. Now, preacher, I've been at it a little while. You know, I meet people all the time who come and they say to me, you know, I haven't been coming to the services because I'm embarrassed about something that I did and I don't feel, what's the next word they say? I don't feel worthy. Well, they're not worthy. And nobody is, are we? No, we all sin. We're not sinless. Man after God's own heart does not mean sinless, does not mean perfect, does not mean superhuman. It could involve the worst kinds of sins, adultery, murder. But a man after God's own heart, a woman, of course, as well, just does not try to deceive themselves or hide from God like Adam and Eve did, which is what many do when they start forsaking the assemblies because they don't feel worthy. What they should be doing is seeking those assemblies so that they can be strengthened by Scripture, by prayer, and by the example of all of the people who are there, to admit their weakness before their God, to repent of it, and then to have the blessing of verses 1 and 2, to be blessed because God has forgiven. Look at verse 8 now through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they'll not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Now, brethren, it had to be the worst moment of David's life when Nathanael pointed that accusing finger and said, you are the man. David's little parable about the sheep outraged David. Anybody behave like that? And then to have, you know, Nathan say, you're the guy I'm talking about. That had to just be the most awful moment, don't you think? You know, the jig is up. Caught. But what it was doing was causing David to realize the mistake that he made. And he didn't want to be a horse. He didn't want to be a mule. He didn't want to be one without any understanding. So he chose that higher road. He went to his God in prayer and admitted the sin. And then, brother, remember I said how guilt will cripple you and you'll be less useful in the Lord's service? What are 8, 9, and 10 all about? David rising up now to become what? A teacher in Israel. After he had concealed the sin, been crippled by it, he now admits it to his God in prayer, and then decides, after that load is removed, what does he now want to be? He wants to be an instructor. I'm going to teach you. And so he sets about doing it. Now, I am not aware of anybody in this assembly's, you know, personal sins. I'm not speaking of anything in particular. Though, in all the years I've been preaching, it seems like inevitably, when I preach a sermon like this, somebody will come up to me afterwards and they'll say, how did you know? This, I guess, is the Cinderella story, you know, if the shoe fits, you know, wear it. So I found out about some people's problems preaching a sermon like this. Let me just set your own minds at ease. I'm not addressing anybody in particular. Who am I addressing? Every last living one of you admit it. See, we're all in the same boat. But if you're not as active in the Lord's service as you could be, if you're not the teacher that Hebrews would suggest maybe by reason of time you ought to be, if you're not as courageous in telling your friends, hey, here's a video you could watch, they're free on the foyer table there,
You know, take it home, cost you 30 minutes to look at it. Here's a copy of Muscle and a Shovel. By the way, we're just running out of our last couple of the 300, so time to order some more. Okay. And by the way, there's a big sale going on for Christmas. I just thought I'd mention that. Okay. Brethren, if you're not as energetic in proclaiming your faith as you know you should be, it may well be that Psalm 32 is really the key to all of this. Just admit it. Okay, I'm sorry. I haven't been as vigorous as I ought to be. But I could be. I just have to admit to God my failure. Start over again. David rises up to teach. And then, of course, we'll close with the last verse. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in what? In the heart. It's all about the heart, brethren. It's all about in your innermost being saying to yourself, I may have sin in my life from time to time, but I am not going to excuse it, and I am not going to deny it, and I'm not going to hide it. I will admit this to my God. I've been weak. And then I'm going to rise up and do something about it. I'm going to set myself to be a teacher in Israel to the best of my ability, if it is nothing more than just in my example. So, set Psalm 32, you know, in your handwritten notes next to Psalm 51. Put it over there, you know, make a notation in your margin at 2 Samuel 11. But remember that David was not the only one who had God's heart. And we as Christians are the most blessed people on earth, for we understand what it is to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Something David can only dimly see in his long distant future, you know, would eventually come in the promised Messiah. A shepherd who was like God's heart. And shepherds, we hope, like each and every one of you, with your family and with your friends, who are after God's own heart. May we give ourselves fully in his service. And may Psalms like 32 and 51 be the encouragement that we can do this. It's entirely within our reach. Perfection is what is not what is necessary. But repentance, that is. Appreciate your attention. Tonight, as always, we offer that invitation that if we can help you in any manner, if you are one who believes in Christ, if you have not yet repented, you have not yet confessed Him, you have not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, or if you are one who is a Christian but has not been living up to His expectations for you, you know what they are, and you know whether or not you're accomplishing His hopes in you. And then if we can help you in Bible study, in prayer, or by just being there for you, you know, to listen. These three great sources of strength are available for you tonight, as they are every day of the week. Just let your need be known. Come and speak with me as we stand and sing.